Happy New Year, and I hope your new year is off to a good start, and I pray that as you go through this year that you would find many, many blessings in the Lord, and that as you go through life's challenges that you would be at comfort and at peace, knowing that our God is right there beside us, walking us through our journey together. Well, I think a lot of us know the story of Peter Pan. In the story of Peter Pan, there's a moment where Captain Hook poisons his medicine, and Peter doesn't realize it. And as he's getting ready to take a sip of his medicine, Tinkerbell swoops in and drinks the poisoned medicine. And as she drinks that medicine and is now poisoned, her light begins to fade. And so as Peter's trying to comfort her, she looks at Peter and she says, "Peter, I think if enough kids believe in fairies, I may survive." And so Peter says, "Children, if we believe in fairies and we start clapping, Tinkerbell will be saved." And so he gets all of the children all around the world to start clapping and saying, "I believe in fairies. I believe in fairies. I believe in fairies." And Tinkerbell is saved. Well, this part of the story in the world of psychology has become known as what's called the Tinkerbell effect. And the Tinkerbell effect is this idea that we believe if we have enough mental willpower, we can overcome anything. It's like the idea of the little engine that could, right? I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Now, this is not a bad mantra. Quite frankly, I think for a lot of things in life, that's a pretty good way to look at it. Think about how many times you're just laying in bed in the morning and you have to convince yourself to get out of bed. Or I know that I got to clean the garage today, or I got to psych myself up for that hard conversation I don't want to have. I think those Tinkerbell effect moments, I think, can be very fruitful and very helpful, right? We just have to mentally get to the point to overcome some of these challenges. Now, that only goes so far, though, right? That fits for certain things in our lives, but for our spiritual lives, this certainly does not help by just clapping and saying, "I think I can, I think I can." And so as we go through today's passage, I want to do is contrast our struggles of the way that oftentimes we approach life to the way that God wants us to approach life. And so through the interaction of Jesus, the crowd, a father, this boy that is demon-possessed, and his disciples, we're going to see how does God want us to confront life. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 9. Again, Jesus is nearing the crucifixion. He's trying to continue to make it very clear for his disciples and everybody that I am the Messiah, the Savior, and as part of this, I have to go to the cross and die. In order for there to be forgiveness of your sins, I must go shed my blood and die. But be comforted, because I will rise again 3 days later to prove my victory over sin and death and that you have been forgiven. And last week, if you weren't here, we took a look at the transfiguration and God's glory. And so Jesus essentially sheds his humanity in front of Peter, James, and John, again, trying to decipher for them, "I am who I am saying I am. I am the Messiah that you're waiting for." And so now they're going to come back down to earth, back into reality off of the mountain, and we're going to see what happens here now in our story. So Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 14. "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all of the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.' 'O unbelieving generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me.'" So again, Jesus is at the mountaintop. His glory is radiating. Peter, James, and John see this. And now they come back down. And when he comes back down, his other disciples, the teachers of the law, they're all arguing with each other. And they see Jesus, and they're like, "Great, here he is. He's come back. Let's go to him. He will solve our problems. And when I was going through this, I kind of had this moment of like when you're on this wonderful date with your spouse and you finally get away and you have this great conversation and you have wonderful food and you fall in love all over again, and then you come back to the house and that moment of like serenity and peace is instantly broken as you step across the threshold, as the noise and chaos of the children reigns. Mom and Dad are home, finally. And as they air all of their grievances against their siblings with you, they demand you of playing judge and jury. I am innocent, and punish my other children. Like, that's the feeling that I felt that Jesus probably had, that there's this tremendous moment, and now they come back down into the world waiting below, full of trouble. And isn't that the contrast, right? The heaven above is glorious, and we long for it, and we are glad that there is a hope, but we go through this world of struggle and trial as we're waiting for our perfection to come. So they come running to Jesus, and Jesus is like, all right, guys, what is the issue? What's the problem? What's going on here? And so they tell Jesus, they say, listen, this poor boy, and it says in verse 21, and we'll get to that, that ever since he's been a child, he has struggled. He has been possessed by a demon. It has restricted his speech. And not only that, but this demon will continually attempt to try to throw him into the water and throw him into the fire and kill him. And the crowd understands that this is demonic possession. Okay, some have tried to argue, well, it sounds like this kid just is having epileptic seizures. He's not really being possessed by a demon. But the people of the Bible at this time know what demonic possession is, and they articulate that themselves. They say the spirit is causing this. Okay, so this is not a medical condition. This is a cause by demonic possession. And so the argument is, we came to your disciples to try to get healed, and they couldn't do it. And so they start to wonder here, and it brings into question, are these disciples really valid? Are they really authentic disciples of Jesus? I mean, Jesus, I'm starting to think if they couldn't do this, perhaps you might want to take away your power from them, because I don't really think they are who they say they are. And you have to understand, too, the teachers of the law are already not particularly fond of Jesus at this moment, that this is probably just continuing to add to the skepticism that Jesus is the Messiah, and so it's bringing into all kinds of doubt. And Jesus replies to them, oh, unbelieving generation. Poor generation. Why do you continue to doubt? I think it's a moment of frustration and irritation. How many miracles do I need to perform? How many times do you need to watch me heal? How many times do I need to sit here and teach you about who I am? And you just refuse to get it. You refuse to understand who I am. Give me the boy. Give me the boy and I'll just handle it. And so now we're at verse 20. So they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy down into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. He has often been thrown into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help him. Again, this is the boy's father. If you can, said Jesus, everything is impossible for him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can only come out by prayer. So the boy is brought to Jesus. When the boy is brought, the spirits recognize who Jesus is, and they throw the boy into convulsion, again, giving us a picture of what this boy's life is like and the father's life. And again, this has been through childhood. So you have to understand that this is a very painful and heartbreaking existence that this boy and this father is having to go through. And on numerous occasions, again, it's tried to kill him by throwing him to the water and throwing him to the fire. But I have to imagine that every day the father wakes up with a fear and anxiety and says, is this going to be the day that my boy is taken from me? And with being thrown into the fire, I have to imagine that he bears the burdens of the scars from the searing heat that he experienced. And the father comes to the disciples. And he's hoping for a miracle. He's hoping for yet again one more attempt at salvation of healing. And so when the disciples come and they try to heal and they can't, it's a painful and heartbreaking experience. It's another reinforcement of the disappointment of the waning hope that my son is going to find healing. And so he makes a comment to Jesus. He says, if you can, if you can. Now, I don't think the Father means this to be a slight against our Heavenly Father. I think what is going on is that you have really a reflection of a burdened and broken heart, a heart that has been beaten down time and time and time again. Because he is so sought to have his child helped, the one that he loved, and he continues to come up empty, and there's nothing else he can do. I think it's that feeling like when you've tried to fix something around the house, and no matter what you do, it doesn't seem to work, or you're trying to fix the new electronic, and you're like, I'm hitting all of the directions. I'm pushing all of the buttons, and it still won't work. It won't connect. It won't do what you want to do. And somebody else comes along and says, well, let me give a shot. And you're like, go for it. I've tried everything I possibly could do to get this to work, and it's not working. So why don't you try your one-in-a-shot miracle, and maybe this just might, by accident, actually work. I think that's probably more the feeling of what's happening with the Father here. I think when he says, if you can, that's where his heart is at. But see, what the father doesn't realize is who he's talking to. This isn't your average run-of-the-mill doctor. This isn't some voodoo witch doctor that's going to sprinkle some fairy dust. I mean, this isn't even the greatest surgeon and doctor ever in the lands. The father is speaking to the father of all creation. He's speaking to the individual that put our bodies together and said, this is how I'm going to make a man breathe. This is how I'm going to make his digestion system work and his eyes work and his ears. Here's how he's going to have speech. He doesn't realize that is the person that he's coming to. And not only that, but he's also coming to the one that has power over the spiritual forces of darkness. He's missing that whole point. And so when Jesus hears the question, if you can, his response is, if you can? if I can? Oh, you really don't get it, do you? Oh, I can do this. Oh, I can fix this. Oh, without a doubt, I can heal your son. Because see, if you're willing to believe, anything is possible. So the onus is not on me. The onus is on you right now. Because see, if you believed who I was, you would understand that I have all power and authority to do anything. If you believed who I was, you would understand that not only does my power and authority reign supreme, but it also comes along with a heart of grace and mercy and love and compassion. And so do I want to heal your son? Oh, absolutely, I want to. So the question is not if you can believe. What you should be saying is, oh, I know you can do this. And instead of saying, if you can, we should be throwing ourselves at the feet of Jesus and saying, Jesus, I know you can. And if it fits to your will and your desire, then bring healing. Because I know you can do anything. So upon hearing this, again, he says, everything is possible for the one who believes, and the pure heart of the Father comes out. He says, I do believe, but I don't. I do, but I don't. I know that you are an all-powerful God that can do anything, but I also don't really understand and comprehend what that means. I know that you can heal my son, but please don't mess with me. I've gone through this one too many times before. I can't take one more letdown. I can't survive one more failure, Jesus. So please, if you're going to do it, do it. But the Father also says, I am a crushed soul. I am fragile to the core. But I want to have the faith that you're asking me for. That I want, Jesus. So what I'm doing is I'm asking you, show me that, Jesus. Show me that love and that compassion that causes me to understand so I can believe the way that I need to believe. I'm a simple sinner in need of a Savior. And with that kind of heart, Jesus comes and he says to the boy, be healed. And in that moment, he goes from death to life. In that moment in front of the crowd, it says he was like a corpse, that he was dead. In an instant, he gets up and everything that was wrong with him has been healed. And in that moment, the faith of the Father has been cemented in belief that Jesus is his Savior. And praise and glory goes forward. Now, this portion of the story is important. But this isn't the only part of the story. I mean, we could spend more and more time discussing this kind of faith from a father. But I think what Jesus did is, when the scriptures are written, he looks at us 2,000 years later and he says, there's going to be people that are sitting in the pews at Penn Valley Church that need to hear something more. There's more to this story to be able to put an application together, because we have to consider the other characters. It's very easy to just look at the father and the child and go, that's it, end of story, case closed. But if that is all we do, we miss a bigger part of what Jesus is trying to tell us here. Because see, there's other characters. Remember, Peter, James, and John came down. The other disciples are arguing with the crowd, with the teachers of the law. And what are they arguing about? Why could your disciples not heal? Because that was the expectation. And where did this expectation come from? It came from Jesus himself. That back in Mark chapter 3, as he raised up these 12 guys and he says, I'm going to send you out in my power and authority to proclaim my name. He says this. He says he appointed the 12 that they may be with him and that he may send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Wait a minute, what's going on here? If Jesus gave them that power in Mark chapter 3 and we're now in chapter 9, does that mean Jesus was just kidding? He didn't actually mean that? Did it mean that the disciples actually only had limited power, that Jesus didn't give them his full power? Did their disciple batteries run out and they were running out of power? Is that what happened? The answer was, well, what? You forgot prayer. Oh, so if the disciples just would have came to the demon and said, hey, Jesus, heal this guy, amen, that would have worked, right? No, see, that wouldn't have worked. Because, see, those kind of prayers are the shallow Hail Mary prayers that we throw up to God after we've tried everything else. Those are the kind of prayers that become our last-ditch effort to God when we go, I've tried everything. Go ahead, God. Now you see if you can make it work. See, those are the kind of prayers that God does not want from us. The kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about is the kind of prayer that starts with prayer. It's the prayer that before I do anything, before I start my day, before I begin a task, before I go out on ministry, it starts with the prayer that says, Lord, I am coming to you right now, and I am recognizing your sovereign authority, and that I can do nothing in this world if it is not for you. And that whatever is going to happen as we move forward, it is going to happen because it is your will that's going to be done, and I am merely pushing into what your will and desire is. That is the prayer that Jesus is asking us to have. There was a comedy sketch back in 2014. Some of you might remember the comedian Bob Newhart, who passed away, I think, about a year or two ago. And he did this one comedy sketch where he was a counselor. And this woman comes in, and she sits down in front of him, and Bob Newhart says, well, what's your problem? What's going on? And she talks about this idea that she's having these fears and these worries that she might be buried alive. And he says, oh, so you're claustrophobic. And she says, yes, I'm afraid of small spaces. And so Bob Newhart goes, all right, well, you know, I'll give you some advice. And she gets out her notepad and she gets ready to start writing down. And he says, you don't really need a notepad. It's two simple words. But if you want to write it down, that's fine. Go ahead. And he goes, here's my advice. Stop it. Stop it. And he just proceeds to yell at her. Stop it. Stop it. Stop thinking about it. Stop worrying about it. Just stop it. And if you don't stop it, I will nail you into a box. And she's certainly taken off guard by this. And it's a funny sketch if you get a chance to watch it. But I share that because I think that is our approach to handling life struggles and sins. I think that's the way that we often look at life, that we think, you know, through sheer willpower, through good old American grit, if I just dig deep, I will be able to overcome. You know, we have the new year, right? And many of us have New Year's resolutions. And I think a lot of us are like, I'm going to eat better. I'm going to work out. I'm going to learn a new hobby. I'm going to read so many books. I'm going to budget better. Whatever it is, we have all of these New Year's resolutions. And again, I think they're great, and I think we should work towards those goals. But I think a lot of times what happens is we set these goals, and then we go like this. And then we open up our eyes, and we go, I should be better now. And I think we apply that to our spiritual lives the same way. We look at our sins and we look at all of the filth and the trash in our lives and we go, I want to get rid of it. I'm going to read more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to meditate. And we go, here we go, God. Wave your magic wand. And I'm healed of all of my sins. And you know what happens? Time goes by. And whatever it is we wanted to do or not do, we find ourselves in a worse position than when we started. Because see, our Tinkerbell effect, our little engine could mentality doesn't work in our spiritual lives. See, we're the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. The church of Laodicea is described as wretched, poor, naked, and blind. And when John is writing to this church, he says, here's the problem. You are attempting to buy gold refined in the fire by Christ to become rich. And you think by your own riches, you can do this. That's your problem. That is our problem when it comes to our sins. You know, I think of when the disciples were trying to exorcise this demon from this boy, I think it's like the Philly Fanatic. right? We've all seen the Philly fanatic at the game when he's trying to cast the evil or whatever it is over the batting players, and he's going like this to them. That I think is the disciples there, and they're telling the demon to call out. I think the demon is just laughing at them. And what are they doing? They're like, wait a minute, let's try again. And it's not working. Let me try harder. One more time. To the point of exhaustion. And then they're finally like, God, I don't get it. You told us we could do it. And God says, well, it's about time you came to me. Because again, what did Jesus tell them? When they asked, why couldn't we do it? He said, because this required prayer. You forgot to include me in the process. That was the problem, disciples. You thought you had it covered all on your own. You forgot about me. And I think we can do that in our lives. We know the scriptures, we know the promises, we know the hope, we know all of the truth. And sometimes in our spiritual walk, we get so comfortable with Jesus, we forget the power behind our spiritual journey, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. And we become neglectful and we start to say, I can do this on my own. I think I've got sin covered. I've read enough of the Bible. I think I can handle Satan head on. I'll call you God if I need you. But see, again, when we come to God in prayer, when we come to Him for our daily needs, again, it's more than just, here's what I need in this moment. It's a recognition, again, of our ultimate dependence on Him for each and everything in life. When we come to God in the very beginning of our day, it's starting our day with saying, Lord, anything that happens, You are the solution and the power behind what moves. I am nothing without You. When Paul writes in Colossians in 1:17, he says, Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And he speaks about the supremacy of Christ, how Christ is over and in everything. And he says, my desire is to make that known to the world. And then he writes this at the end of the chapter. And he says, to this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Paul's prayer is for Christ to be made known. Paul's prayer is the only way this happens, though, is if Christ makes it work. Our prayer should be Christ in me. But when we don't have those kinds of prayers, what we're again saying is, stay away, I have this, and then we fail. And I think this is the important part of the whole story, is the contrast between the disciples and the Father. The Father came in a posture of humility. The Father was the one that admitted His spiritual brokenness and said, I'm going to be honest with you. I want to believe, but I'm struggling to believe. I want to have faith, but I don't quite understand. I want to believe who You are, but I don't understand who You are. I'm just being open and honest with You, Jesus, but I'm telling You what, the honest truth is, I want to believe. So You are going to have to help me. What the Father said is, Christ, I need You to work in here. When we ask God of that, He commands the demons to leave and He brings the dead back to life. And I want to take this to one more practical step, right? That is all kind of the heady theology, right? That's the knowledge we need to understand. I need to understand that I can't do this on my own and that I need Christ in my life. But how does this actually play out in my day-to-day? Because I can say that, but what does it look like? Well, I think the problem is when we acknowledge our sins, we do a really, really good job of beating ourselves up. If we are believers and we're like, I know what sin is, I can't believe I did it, we are the kind of people that will do a great job of wallowing in our sorrow. We will put on the sackcloth, we will pour the ashes on our head, and we will walk around and be miserable people and say, woe is me that I have sinned. And we go around and we think the only way to accomplish overcoming sin is by our penance. And we go around and we go, you know what? I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try really, really, really hard not to sin. I'm just going to be mentally aware of what's going on, and I'm going to get up early, and I'm going to read my Bible so I don't sin. I'm going to spend my first 10 minutes, no, 20 minutes. That's what I'm going to do. And when I get in the car, I'm going to turn the radio off, no more podcasts. I am just going to pray and pray and pray and pray, and I'm throwing my television out. I'm done with my television. I'm getting rid of it. And every time I have an improper thought, I'm going to snap myself with a rubber band. That's what I'm going to do. And if I do all of that, I will overcome the sin in my life. No, you won't. You won't. And I say that because I've done the same thing. I've tried all of those silly techniques. That's not what helps me overcome my sin. Now, don't get me wrong. Christ wants us to repent. He wants us to turn. He wants us to turn away from sin. It's not good in our lives. But if we keep thinking that I can overcome sin in my own strength, we've missed the whole point of where forgiveness comes from. It comes from Christ. It comes from outside of who I am, because I'm only filled of filth and trash. I'm plagued by my own sins and my own unbelief. And God says, if you want to overcome, here's what we do. We stop trying harder and we start sitting at the feet of Jesus. We stop trying harder and start sitting at the feet of Jesus. And here's what I mean by that. We need to acknowledge that sin is bad, okay? That's the basic premise. Sin is bad. We shouldn't sin. God doesn't want it, but he will forgive us. Okay? Don't overcomplicate that thought. Don't over-spiritualize it, right? Just accept the fact that God's willing to forgive you. And if you are then willing to do that, then what we start to do is that when we spend time with God, instead of beating ourselves up over how bad we are, we start focusing on the beauty of who God is. Because see, when I focus on the beauty of who God is, that's what makes me fall in love with him. You know, there's so many examples in the scriptures. When Jesus went to the wedding and he turned water into wine, that was an element to prove, yes, that he was God. But it was also a way to humbly save those that put the wedding on from embarrassment from running out of wine. When people are trying to bring the children to Jesus and his disciples say, no, stay away, Jesus says, what are you talking about? Bring those kids here, and he plops them on his lap and he loves on them. When nobody wanted to go near the lepers, because if they touched them, they were fearful that they may get leprosy, you know what Jesus does? He embraces them and he loves them and he heals them. And he gives them belonging and community, something they so desperately longed for. Remember when Jesus was getting ready to feed the 4,000? And he said, they can't walk away. Because if they walk away because they haven't eaten for 3 days, they might fall over and die. And I don't want that to happen to them. I'm just going to feed them right now. Remember when the demon-possessed man said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And he said, oh, I know you want to follow me. But guess what? I have something better for your life. I have a different task for you. And then he went and he shared with his village. And the next time Jesus comes to the area of the Gentiles, instead of casting him away, they come running to see Jesus. Remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he looked out at the crowd, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We overcome our sin and doubt, not like the disciples. We don't try harder. We do it like the Father who said, I need to see the love and compassion in action. That's what I need, Jesus. So in our spiritual journey, acknowledge the sin, but do not live in it. Do not live in your sin, but live in the goodness of God. See, when we live in the goodness of God, that is when we fall in love with Jesus. And that is what changes our hearts. Because when I fall in love with Jesus because of his character, I understand that he is patient and long-suffering with me, that he has gloriously blessed me beyond all measure for things that I don't deserve. He's willing to forgive a man who shouldn't be forgiven. He makes promises to me that he says, you don't have to do anything. I will fulfill all promises to you. And those promises include preparation for my eternity. That's why I fell in love with Jesus. I didn't fall in love with Jesus because he said, you need to climb a mountaintop to get to me. I didn't fall in love with Jesus because he made me terrified of hell. I fell in love with Jesus because he came from heaven down to earth because he loved me and he died for me. So I think as we think about the new year and as we think about overcoming, we have to reorient our minds. That when we come across life's struggle, working hard is not going to accomplish that. What is going to have us overcome and be healed is Christ working in you. And when Christ works in us, that is when we find healing and we have a faith that believes just like the Father. Let's pray. Lord, it is so easy for us to take your goodness. It is so easy for us to twist and turn what you have for us. Lord, you overcame. Lord, you went to the cross and died. I didn't have to do anything. And then we go around thinking, somehow I have to earn that love for you. And we don't. Lord, let us continue to be present with you in a manner that sees your abundant character of love for us. Let us continually be in awe of just how amazing you are. Because, Lord, those are the times that we get down and worship. Those are the times that it lets me see my sin and despise them, knowing how great and how wonderful you are. So thank you that I had to do nothing and you did it all for me. And for that, we praise you for all of eternity. Amen.